This program is brought to you by Emory University.
Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Revelation. After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let us pray. Dear God, as we today reflect on the lives and influence of many who have gone before us, grandmothers, grandfathers, mentors, leaders, friends, inspire us and equip us to live into the reality of our heavenly calling. In the poetry of Christian hymn writer Isaac Watts, "Give us the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see the saints above, how great their joys, how bright their glories be. Once they were mourners here below and poured out cries and tears. They wrestled hard as we do now with sins and doubts and fears. I ask them whence their victory came. They, with united breath, ascribe their conquest to the Lamb, their triumph to his death. They mark the footsteps that he trod. His zeal inspired their breast, and following their incarnate God, possess the promised rest. Our glorious leader claims our praise for his own pattern given, while the long cloud of witnesses show the same path to heaven. Amen." Earlier this year, after Coca-Cola aired a multilingual Super Bowl ad, a photo quotation circulated on Facebook suggesting that Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann disapproved. The Coke ad, you may recall, featuring America the Beautiful, sang in seven languages, provoked a backlash, certainly on Twitter, and criticism from several people who objected to hearing parts of the patriotic song performed in tongues other than English. If English was good enough for Jesus when he wrote the Bible, it should be good enough for Coke. Bachmann is quoted as saying in the graphic that was posted on February 3rd, 2014 by a group calling itself Christians for Michelle Borkman. It alleged that the quote was made from Fox News that same day. It's not true. Congresswoman Borkman wasn't even on Fox News that day. So it's not true. But this version of this mother tongue statement and other versions have been alleged to have been mouthed by various people, including the first female governor of Texas, Miriam Ferguson. It's been attributed to a string of people, including Rick Perry, Rick Santorum, even First Lady Laura Bush. Well, friends, John of Patmos, Brother John, as he would have preferred to be referred to, would certainly disagree. In fact, for John, the sentiment is not merely fallacious, linguistically and historically fallacious. It is above all theologically misleading and contradicts what he was shown by our Lord Jesus himself. The portion of John's letter detailing the revelation he was granted whilst on the Isle of Patmos, some 60 miles off the coast of present-day Turkey, that was read so beautifully for us in our assembly today, begins with a phrase that is frequently repeated in the Apocalypse. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." This fourfold description of the oklos, the crowd, the multitude, occurs again and again throughout the Apocalypse. In chapter 5, verse 9, in chapter 11, verse 9, chapter 13, verse 7, in chapter 14, verse 6, and chapter 17, verse 15. In fact, in chapter 5, the description of heavenly worship includes all of creation. "Then I looked," John says, "and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen.'" I'm certain that the singing, certainly on the part of the sea creatures, was not in English. Approaching the book of Revelation, and indeed preaching from its apocalyptic literature, does not come easily or naturally to many of us, including myself. Contentious debates, discussions, and controversial disputations have raged about the proper interpretation of the book's images, many images, and symbols. Nevertheless, on All Saints' Day, and at this worship service, I am encouraged and even caught and compelled by the beauty and the challenge of this lectionary reading. Joseph Mangina, a Canadian Anglican theologian writing about Revelation, says, "Revelation is a kind of apocalyptic Haggadah, a rehearsal, a narrative, a memory of an event in the past that is somehow not past, but our present reality, and that toward which all of history is headed. Revelation is a retelling, so to speak, of the story of creation, of redemption, and of hope in Christ, with all its scrolls and all its seals and all its living creatures. John is given visions which he must make plain. Like Habakkuk, he must write the vision. He must make it plain on tablets so that a runner may read it. For there is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end and does not lie. If it seems to tarry, wait for it, for it will surely come. It will not delay. Visions point towards an eschatological future. Visions can give hope for a time to come. In a time of discouragement, despondency, and doubt, and certainly the Apocalypse was written in such a time for communities of faith under persecution, visions can give us something to keep fighting for, something to keep working for. Visions set out that to which we are called to aspire. Visions point us to ideals. Visions give us pictures, models, patterns after which we may shape our lives and build our communities. Visions present us with blueprints and prototypes of the Creator's intention and of the desire for creation. Visions, then, can give us both comfort and challenge. To small groups of believers huddling together in assemblies scattered across a region full of hostile authorities and governments, 144,000 with all its symbolic significance would actually seem like a pretty huge number. And even more encouraging would be the vision of a multitude that no one could number. Are you feeling alone? Do you feel you are a small part of a dying congregation in a denomination whose numbers dwindle by the month? Take heart. God has a multitude which no one can number, from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, from every language across the face of the whole earth. You are part of something which is much bigger than yourself, something much bigger than your congregation, something much bigger than your denomination. You may be despised, you may be looked down upon, you may even be threatened with death. But keep holding on, for you have a great crowd of sisters and brothers that lie beyond your own view. John saw the multitude in heavenly worship and saw that it was from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and all languages. God, friends, seems to me to love to hear many different languages spoken and sung in worship, especially if they are different. You remember the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11? God's action, God, in a sense, God's pluralizing and diversifying redemptive action interrupts the single language tower building Shemites' activities and ensures that diversity of language reigns throughout the earth. Also in Acts chapter 2, at the inauguration of the church, at the inauguration of the new humanity, the Christ renewed humanity, that gathered company at Pentecost heard the believers speaking in different languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. God seems to relish diversity and relish difference. Creation itself seems to be replete with diversity and multiplicity. The revelation is full of imagery of beasts and animals and flying creatures, living creatures. Think about the creation of birds. We are told that there are at least 9,956 species. Of fish, we are told that there are over 30,000 species. Of mammals, 5,400 and over. Of reptiles, 8,200. of insects, 950,000 species. No, you didn't hear me. Species, not individual insects. My roommate in college was an entomologist. And so our room was never without various specimens that he was categorizing and classifying. Thankfully, he didn't get anywhere close to the 950,000 species of insects. Going to plant life, mosses. There are 15,000 species of mosses. And if you like mushrooms, there are 16,000 species. What is this? Creation shouts and speaks and exalts. God's creative genius and God's wisdom is made manifest in the wondrous plenitude and variety of creatures and forms of life. And the human species only has one species. And how difficult we find it to get along. God's desire for community seems to me to actually be expressed in the many languages of heavenly worship. The impulse to make uniform or to insist on monolinguistic or even monocultural community may, like the Tower of Babel, in actuality be opposed to the will and vision of God. Now, whereas it is relatively easy to rubbish the mother tongue English statement as factually inaccurate, historically naive, and maybe even ridiculous, the sentiment to which it points is perhaps more enduring and widespread than we might want to admit publicly. The drive for uniformity, and indeed for the sameness that the proverbial melting pot is seen to produce, is stronger than merely linguistic. Our form of government, our culture, our egalitarian character, these surely are universally desirable, are they not? And should be enforced on all of humanity. Our church doctrine, our way of being human, our understanding, our sexuality, surely we are called upon to insist that all people everywhere be like us. The expression nation, tribe, peoples, languages suggests that more is at stake than language. Included are culture, ethnicity, politics, geography, human belonging, nationality, ethnicity, peoplehood, and culture. These are the categories by which we name and understand ourselves as human. These are the means by which we define ourselves as people. It would seem that the vision then of heaven is of real diversity in all its rich forms and all its expressions. We do well to pay attention to God's apparent love of diversity. If the eschatological vision is one of diversity with diverse peoples from different nations, tribes, peoples, languages, all part of the worshiping community in the heavenly service, what does that mean for my church? Any church that speaks only one language is not yet representing the fullness of God's eschatological vision. Any church that inscribes and insists on only one culture has not yet really caught the vision of heaven. Any church that enforces only one ethnicity, one sexuality, one race has much room for improvement, much room for growth into the manifold wisdom of God. Saints come in all shapes and sizes. They speak many different kinds of languages. They live out of a variety of cultures. Currently, we are told that there are roughly 6,500 different spoken languages in the world. Look around you. The saints in our community come from South Korea, from Bahamas, from Kenya, from Liberia, from Canada, from Germany, from Jamaica, from the United Kingdom, from China, from Japan, from Sierra Leone, from India, from France, from Brazil. I could go on. from the Caribbean, from Central America, from South America, from Africa, from Asia, from Australia, from Europe. All of us enter into this state through the grace of God and the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's redemptive work through Christ far outstrips our individual efforts. It does not depend on us. It's all God's boundless and matchless grace. No one of us could even earn it. On this day, as we think of all saints, my thoughts center on three who were my advisors in my doctoral studies. Roman Catholic Bishop Patrick Kalilombe from Malawi. Swiss Reformed Pentecostal theologian Walter Hollenweger. And my doctoral advisor, John Michael Wilson. The stole I have on today belonged to Michael Wilson, native Englishman, British soldier serving in North Africa, then a medical doctor in London. Then he became a medical missionary in Ghana. Later, he served as an Anglican priest in Lancashire and then at St. Martin in the Fields. He was a university professor, an author, a tutor, a supervisor, a poet, lover of nature, keen gardener, mentor, guide, father, husband. His passion for the Oklos, for all the people, led to a gathering of an international community of students in Birmingham, England, a student body, several of whom currently, who were his students, currently serve in over 70 countries of the world. Much of what I learned concerning pastoral care as an engagement of all peoples in social justice, I learned from Michael's teaching and especially from his example. 16 years ago, by which time I was the faculty person, I held the faculty position that he had held, he invited me to work with him in planning a funeral, his own. Permit me to share with you just a few excerpts from letters that he wrote at that time. September 20th. He wrote this letter to myself and my spouse, who I'm so pleased to see you, Griselda, here today. This is what Michael wrote. You may or may not already know that I have developed a growth in my neck. After weeks of tests, scans, x-rays, and biopsies, we know that it is a lymphoma of a particularly active type, involving the whole lymphatic system of the body. The outlook of my life here is measured in months. Last week, I made a difficult decision to reject the palliative chemotherapy treatment on offer, the only possible way to prolong my life. There are many issues raised in making such a choice. I wish to share them with you, but I also wish to be brief. The last 6 weeks of medical and hospital visits have been oppressive. I found it stifling to move in an atmosphere where everyone paid more attention to what is wrong with me rather than to what is right. I cannot feel this rebellious part of me as an enemy to be zapped, but as part of the rough and smooth of life. I have been given an opportunity to try and make something positive out of it, to transform it, to use it to bind our family creatively as possible. This opens up a difficult journey which Jean and I have to explore together, and we will cross our bridges when we come to them. But of course, it isn't just our journey. It is all our common journey, family and friends, neighbors and strangers, doctors, nurses, and patients. God made us humans creative in his own image, and technology brings blessings. I was able to meditate within the cocoon of a scanner, and believe it is important for Christians to raise awareness of God's presence amid seemingly secular technology. But I sense there is a point at which to call enough. It is a matter of balance. Excess of technology can be dehumanizing, both for patients and staff. Wider social issues also tug at our hearts and commitment. We are staunch supporters of the Jubilee 2000 campaign for the debt remission of some of the poorest countries in the world. Lack of healthcare resources are part of their story, and I have already consumed far more than my share of technology. Bob Lamborn wrote, "A particularly nasty way of being greedy is to steal my brother's healthcare resources." I am, of course, writing as an 82-year-old with little interest in longevity as something of worth in itself. I would not write this as a 60-year-old, but I can see no answer to the spiraling costs of the National Health Service, particularly in the care of old people, unless geriatrics like myself are prepared to treat death as our common human destiny, not as an enemy. Unquote. See, this was the character of a person and the nature of his commitment. He died in the early hours of March 24th, 1999. And I conducted the funeral service, which we had planned together, on Monday, March 29th. I light a candle today in honor of Michael Wilson. We are called saints, not because of us, but by the grace of God alone. No one deserves by their own efforts to be saints. It is the grace of God at work within us. The most inspiring lives owe their influence and power to the grace of God alone. Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. There are saints below on earth, from every nation, from every language, from every tribe, from every people, not because of where they come from, but because of God's grace alone. There are saints above from every nation, every language, every tribe, every people. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.
The preceding program is copyrighted by Emory University. Please visit us at emory.edu.